Mark had been friendly with Mike for years and had got to know him really well, or so he thought. They'd been tennis partners. They'd played at the local club for years and years together. They'd been away on holiday together as families. They'd been in and out of their homes for longer than they could remember. They knew one another well. Mark had his own business, and when he was suddenly confronted with a vacancy in sales, it coincided with Mike's redundancy. And Mark thought to himself, I could do no better than offering the job to my friend. And so he did. And when he offered the job to Mike, he wasn't expecting anything stunning or sparkling. I mean, Mike wasn't that sort of chap. He was steady, consistent, reliable, good sort of friend. But he was never going to get anything incredible out of Mike in terms of sales, or so he thought. But he was amazed when in the first 6 months, Mike brought in a 37% increase in sales. He couldn't believe it. He thought he'd known this guy for years. And yet he'd never seen the dynamic, inventive, focused, determined side of him. A side that obviously only became clear when he committed himself to a job of work. And the lesson from this little illustration as we begin today is this. You can never really know a person until you work with them. Engaging in pastimes with somebody, playing games with somebody, going on holiday with somebody, you get to know things about them, but you never really get to know them. That's one reason why so many people struggle in the early stages of marriage, isn't it? The kind of relationship you have with somebody when you're going out together, playing games together, engaging in pleasurable activities together, spending your leisure time together, courting one another, that sort of context is completely different to living with another person, sharing your life with another person, running a home with another person, raising a child with another person. That's work. And work is totally different to play. And you'll never, ever know anybody until you've worked with them. And the same applies in our relationship with God. You can observe God, read about God, study God, and you'll learn a lot about God. You'll be able to repeat a lot of facts about God, say a lot of interesting things about God. But you'll never know God until you work with God. Do you know that's why so many believers remain spiritual infants, even into older years of their lives? Because they never work with God. They listen, they learn, they take a lot in, but they never do any work. And if you don't work with God, you can never really say that you know him. But that leads us on to a question that really should puzzle us. How can that be possible? How can anybody ever say, I work with God? I mean, surely God doesn't need us, does he? Mark had a vacancy, so he invited his friend to come and fill that vacancy because he needed the sales vacancy filling. But that can never be the case with God. God doesn't have vacancies. God doesn't need people to come and plug gaps in his scheme and plan for the world. God needs nothing from us. He owns everything, possesses everything, has all power, knows all things. No, there are no holes, no gaps. So God definitely does not need anybody to work for him. How can it be then that we can work for God if God doesn't need it? Well, the answer is one word. Prayer. That's the answer. God has given us prayer so that in prayer and through prayer we might be privileged to work with him. we might not only be minions or employees working for God, but in and through prayer, we become colleagues working with God. This is extraordinary. Again, not that God ever needs our prayers. Not that God's work would be prevented and God's kingdom would stop growing if I stop praying. No, no, I'm not so important. But that God gives to me as a believer the privilege of prayer, so that through praying I can play an active part in the unfolding of God's purposes in the pursuit of God's will. And you know, I want to show you through these verses in Daniel that that's exactly what prayer is all about. It's exactly what Daniel did when he prayed. He worked with God. And as Daniel worked with God in prayer, he came very close to God. He came to know God and to walk with God. He, as it were, he plugged into God. And God's power filled his being. That's what happens in prayer, when we really pray. Prayer, you see, is the most remarkable privilege that human beings have been given. You see, if prayer is getting God to work for me, then ultimately prayer is a very mean thing, isn't it? If prayer is twisting God's arm, persuading God, getting God to come round to my point of view, getting God to give me the things I feel I need, to do for me the things I feel I need him to do for me, to show me kindness, to love me, if that's what prayer is about, then ultimately prayer is pretty lowly, isn't it? Because who am I? And what am I? What value do I have? Why should I be the center of God's universe? Because if that's what prayer is, then that's what I become. I become the center of God's universe. Do you know, it's because so many people and even so many Christians think of prayer in that way that prayer is so quickly thrown aside. Because it's not a worthy thing, is it? It's not a worthy thing to be constantly asking God to do this for me and to do that for me and to bless me and to make me happy and to give me this and to give me that, etc., etc. If prayer is getting God to work for me, then it's a mean thing. It's a lowly thing. It's an unworthy thing. But if prayer is me working with God to do God's will, to seek his purposes, to honour his name, then suddenly prayer becomes the best and the most lofty of all activities. It is the purest and the most wonderful way in which I am enabled to pursue the honour of God. And isn't God worthy to be the center of the universe? Doesn't God have infinite value? If I am seeking the honor of his name, am I not seeking something that is worth expending every ounce of energy I have upon achieving? Isn't it? And the amazing thing is this. As we do this, as we realize what prayer is, working with God for his glory, that's how we get to know God. Through this process of working with him in prayer, we come to know him. Just like Mark with Mike, he never really knew him until they worked together. You'll never really know God until you work with him. And that's why he's given us prayer. Now there are three ways in which this is unfolded in these verses of Daniel's prayer. Verses 16 to 19. And we're going to cover, God willing, two of them today. And next time the third. And also next time we'll be seeking to make application in Christ of these things. Although we will be making applications along the way too. So, prayer is working with God. Our first point is this. Since prayer is working with God, we must plead for His glory. Since prayer is working with God, we must plead for His glory. Now we're going to read these verses now, verses 16 to 19. As I read them, I'm going to emphasize the following words. You, your, God, and Lord. And I want you to follow those emphases. I want you to see in these verses how Daniel hardly ever uses the word I. In fact, I think he uses it once. And when he's referring to himself, he does so with the phrase our, we as the people of God. Daniel has virtually no concern for himself. All his concern is for God and His glory. Let's read these verses. Daniel 9:16. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications for the Lord's sake. Cause your face to shine on your sanctuary which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Twenty-six times, Daniel says, you, your God and Lord, in these four brief verses of petition. 26 times in four verses. This man is obsessed with the pursuit of the glory of God. He sees Jerusalem in ruins and he says, Lord, restore it for your glory. He sees the people of God living in sin. He says, Lord, forgive them for your glory. He sees the purposes of God according to the promise of restoration yet unfilled. And he says, Lord, fulfill your promise for your glory. Do you know, it's amazing in this prayer. We read this whole prayer. We enter into Daniel's life, into his feelings, into his desires. You tell me, what do you learn about Daniel's health in these verses? What do you learn about Daniel's finances in these verses? What do you learn about Daniel's family in these verses? What do you learn about Daniel's fears or personal needs of any kind in these verses? You learn nothing about any of them. Now, I'm not saying you should never pray for these things. That's not the point. The point is this. Daniel had an overriding, overarching, all-consuming longing for the glory of God. And that dictated everything that he prayed for. And if he was praying for his health or his family or any other thing, he would pray it for the glory of God. Is that our concern? Are we consumed with a desire for the glory of God? In the Children's Catechism, the first three questions and answers are as follows. Who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? For His own glory. For His own glory. And isn't that inevitable? Isn't that absolutely necessary? that the purpose of everything in creation, most especially you and me, should be the glory of God. Why? Because God alone is worthy. You are not worthy. I am not worthy. Our children are not worthy. Our society is not worthy. There is no one and nothing worthy in this world. We are all stained and soiled with sin, as we're going to see in a moment. There's only one worthy goal. It's the glory of God. Do you know, so much of our problem as believers and as churches stems from unworthy goals. Having unworthy goals in our lives. Is having good health a worthy goal for life? Is it? If you live a healthy life until you are 98 and then die peacefully in your bed, have you lived a worthy life? If you never catch a cold and you never have flu, if you never have any accidents, no broken bones, you never have any operations, no problems, and you live till you're 98 years old, and you die peacefully in your sleep, have you lived a worthy life? Answer, no. You have not lived a worthy life. And that is why a life of good health is never promised in the Bible. Is prosperity a worthy goal? If you live your entire life never worrying about the money, always having what you need, always having sufficient to provide for your children and get them the best of everything, always ensuring that there's enough for a rainy day, never being afraid, never worrying. If you live a life of prosperity, have you lived a worthy life? Is having successful children a worthy goal? Raising my 2 or my 3 or however many it may be, and raising them successfully to behave properly, to make a contribution to society, to succeed in their exams, to prosper in their work, to have successful marriages. Is this a worthy goal? When they lie in their graves and their bodies are rotting, have they lived a worthy life if they achieve all of that and 1,000 more things? Is it worthy? Is having ease and comfort, a relaxing life, is that worthy? Is it honourable? Gaining personal fulfilment. Is that a worthy goal? Sitting in your seat at night saying, I'm a fulfilled, content and happy man. Do you know, you think, for many of the prayers prayed by men and women in churches, that that's what we were looking for. Or many of the so-called gospel sermons preached, that that's what the gospel's about. You getting fulfillment, you living a life that makes you feel good, content, happy. None of these goals are worthy. All of these goals together are unworthy, because the Bible makes it abundantly clear there is only one worthy goal, and it is the pursuit of the glory of God, because He alone is glorious. Your children are not glorious. You are not glorious. The work you do is not glorious. Your heart is not a glorious heart. So to have that fulfilled and happy and content is not a worthy goal. The only worthy goal is the glory of this God who is perfect, who is magnificent, who is holy, pure and righteous in all His character and being. And it's because we have unworthy goals that we give up praying. Who's going to persevere in praying when all you're praying for is good health? When you've got it, you'll stop praying. Who's going to persevere in praying when all he's praying for is personal fulfillment or ease or prosperity or successful children or whatever it may be? No, prayer is real work. Prayer isn't twisting God's arm to get him to do for me what I want him to do. Prayer is me labouring with God before God unto His glory. That's why prayer is so hard. Do you ever think about that? Why do I find praying so hard? Why is prayer always the first thing that goes in my Christian life? Answer, because it's the hardest thing. It's harder than reading the Bible. It's harder than going to church. It's harder than running the youth club. It's harder than preaching. Prayer is the hardest of all the works because it is the most important of all the works. It's the first one the devil wants to cut off, because it is prayer that God has given in the first and primary degree to enable us to work with Him for the glory of His name. And you will never persist in prayer unless you are persuaded how important it is and how worthy it is. Let me ask you a question. If you were 21 years old and a strapping young lad in 1943, and you were called up to fight against Hitler, would you go? I'm sure you would. You'd go because it's a worthy goal. You'd go because you'd say to yourself, my life is on the line, but I am willing to put my life on the line for a worthy goal. If you were called up today, conscripted to go and fight in Iraq, would you go? Do you know, most people in our country, the polls tell us, would not go, because they don't believe it's a worthy goal. Would you put your life on the line for a goal that you don't believe is worthy? Everything depends on the goal, the purpose. If prayer is just getting things for me, then it's a mean thing. But if it's pursuing the glory of God, if it's working with Him for His honour and praise, that is a worthy thing. So that's our first point. Since prayer is working with God, we must plead for His glory. And secondly, since prayer is working with God, we must plead for His mercy. Now, as we've seen in the first part of Daniel's prayer here, the contemplation of the glory of God arouses conviction in Daniel's heart. That's why verse 4, he makes confession. Verse 5, we have sinned and committed iniquity, we have done wickedly, we have departed from your precepts and judgments. Verse 15, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Daniel is confessing his sin. Because contemplating the glory of God only makes me realize how unglorious I am. If in prayer I am actually pulling alongside God to work with Him as His colleague for the glory of His name, what's going to happen when I take a glance at myself? I am immediately made aware of how I fail to glorify Him. Here is me praying for the glory of God, but I myself am not glorious. I myself am not honouring Him in my life. And that is why, having confessed his sin, Daniel pleads with God for forgiveness. Verses 16 and 17, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Daniel longs for the glory of God. And then he sees Jerusalem in ruins, and he sees the temple in ruins, and he sees God's kingdom destroyed. And he says, why? Why is Jerusalem in ruins? Why is the temple in ruins? Why is God's name dishonored? It's because of us. That's why, says Daniel. We have sinned, we have failed, we have fallen short of the glory of God. We have disobeyed, we have done iniquity, we have rebelled. Oh Lord, have mercy. This is Daniel's prayer. Oh Lord, forgive us. Your anger is all right. It's all good. I don't argue with you, Lord. I don't have debates with you. I don't say to you, Lord, why this, why that, why the other. I know why. And I know that your judgment is just and right and fair. And I know it's a manifestation of your righteousness. But Lord, for the glory of your name, forgive us. Forgive us. And notice that it's that way round. For the glory of your name, forgive us. Not forgive us because we're worthy. Not forgive us because we want it. Not even forgive us because we want a place in heaven. But forgive us for your glory, Lord. Forgive us so that your sanctuary will no longer be in ruins. Forgive us so that your city will no longer be destroyed. Forgive us so that your name will no longer be honored, dishonored among the heathen as they see our rebellion. Rather, Lord, may we be enabled to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and so rebuild for your honor and glory. So even when Daniel pleads for mercy and forgiveness, he's pleading for mercy and forgiveness so that God will be glorified. That's the way round it is. This is not selfish. This is not unworthy. Do you ever think to yourself, so much of my praying is selfish? Well, maybe that's because you're praying for your own sake and not for the glory of God. When David prays in Psalm 24, he prays for forgiveness. He says that he wants clean hands and he wants a pure heart. But why does he want a clean hands? And why does he want a pure heart? Because only the one who has clean hands and only the one who has a pure heart is able to ascend to the hill of the Lord and stand in the holy place of God and lift up his head and worship God. David knows he needs to be forgiven in Psalm 24 so that he can worship. So that he can glorify his God. Why do you pray for good health? Is it so that you'll have an easier life? So that your troubles will be over? So that you can get back to the sort of life you used to lead? So that you can feel better about yourself? So that you can be more fulfilled? None of these goals are worthy. Shouldn't you be praying for good health for the glory of God? And if you're not praying for it for the glory of God, don't pray it. Pray that you would be given health so that you can serve God. Recognize in the presence of God that you deserve ill health. That you have no right to demand from God healthy living. After all, why am I sick? It may not be because of particular sins I have committed. Let's not fall into the error of Job's friends. But it's definitely because there is sin in the world. And we are all sinners. And mankind is lost in sin. That's why we're sick. That's why we die. It's the wages of sin. So when we pray for good health, let us plead for God's mercy. We don't deserve it. But that he would grant it to us so that he would be honored. So that with the health and the strength that we have, we may live to his praise. Always recognizing that if he has more to teach us through ill health, and if there is more sanctification to be gained through ill health, then we will even embrace that rather than have good health and live to our own honor and live selfishly and proudly. I'd rather have this, Lord. I really would. What do you pray for your children? pray for their health, you pray for their well-being, you pray for their progress in their education. You pray that God would provide them husbands, wives as they grow. You pray that they would live happily married lives, that God would give them children. And why though? Why? Why do you pray these things? So that they will be happy, so that you will be content, so that you can say, look at the fruit of my womb. So that you can chat with your friends and neighbours and say, see how my family is prospering. Or is it for the glory of God? And when you pray for your children, do you recognise that if there is any blessing upon their lives, it is most definitely not because of you, and it's most definitely not because of them, because we're all sinners together. And if any good is to come into their lives, it's going to be by the grace and mercy of a kind God who sent his Son to pay the price for my sin, for their sin. So we pray, if they will believe, are we pleading for their salvation before we pray for their health, before we pray for their educational success and progress, before we pray about husbands or wives or anything, are we praying, Lord, save their soul? Make them to be people who pray, who long for your glory. Can you sit back contentedly in your seat when your child is at university and say to yourself, my son has made it? Knowing that he's still not a Christian, or does your heart burn for him to be saved? We could go on. Why do you pray for your work? Is it for the glory of God? Is it really? Why do you pray for your marriage? Do you pray for your marriage so that you can have a happy marriage, a fulfilled marriage, so that you can enjoy your marriage? Or is it for the glory of God? Is God's glory your joy in the marriage? Is that your passion? In your home, is it the glory of God that counts? Is it the sanctification of your husband or your wife that matters to you most? Or is it her outward beauty? Or even interesting personality? Why do you pray for your exams? Why do you pray that you do well in your exams? So that you can have a good job? Do you know, even Christian parents will say that to their children. You better get your head down. You better work hard. Because if you don't, you'll never get a decent job. What are you training your children when you tell them that? You're training them that the goal they should live for is success. To prosper in this world. To get a good job. To have a good salary. To be a person of status. Oh, you tell your children you're praying for them in their exams. Oh, yes. That they might glorify God. That they might honour him. That they might do well for his sake. And if they do well, they will give the glory to God. Since prayer is working with God, we must plead for mercy. We recognise that we don't deserve God's blessings. We look at ourselves and we say, we're unworthy of any mercy. But we plead for that. I want us to conclude by turning to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, as we read at the beginning, is David's psalm of repentance following his awful sin with Bathsheba. Sin of adultery, the sin of murder. He comes before God, verse 3, and acknowledges that sin. He confesses, verse 4, that it's against God that he has sinned. I wonder if that verse offends you. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? He killed him. Hasn't he sinned against them? Yes, he has sinned against them. But David's statement here in verse 4 is that my sin against you is, as it were, an infinite sin, an eternal sin. It's a sin of far greater size and magnitude than any sin I've committed against man. I have defied you, I've done evil in your sight. but you are just, you are righteous, you are blameless. And when you judge me and when you condemn me and when you break my bones and when you send punishment into my life, Lord, you're right. And God had sent terrible things into David's life, hadn't he? The death of his own son. He prayed and prayed that God would save that child, and God did not save that child because his glory was pursued in another way. David had to accept it. He confesses that he was born in iniquity, verse 5. And so he prays, verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence. And why? Why should God forgive him? Why should God show him mercy? So that he can feel good about himself? So that he can be fulfilled? So that he can be content? So that he can be happy? So that he can have a prosperous family life? No, this is what he says. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. That's why I want you to forgive me, Lord. Verse 15, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Verse 14, if you deliver me, my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. David prays for mercy. He prays for mercy for the glory of God. Is that our overriding desire in life? Do we pray, whatever we pray, for the glory of God? Do you know, it's amazing, and we'll come back to this next time. It's amazing when you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He worked for God, didn't he? He worked for God's glory. How he came to know God as he worked with God for God's glory. But the amazing thing is that whenever Jesus prayed, his only prayer always was, Lord, glorify your name. We'll come back to that and be looking at John 17 next time and see how Jesus, even when he's approaching the cross, what does he pray? Lord, your glory, your glory, your glory. That's what drove Christ. It's the only worthy goal. May the Lord help us to share it. Amen.